Psalm 139. There should be a sheet in the bulletin with a scripture and an outline. As you know, I'm finishing up what I started a couple weeks ago. We had the Lord's Supper, and so we focused on the cross last week, and so I want to get back to this. Psalm 139. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 1. This is a psalm of David, who is a king of Israel and quite a charismatic figure. You want to read about him, it's in 1 and 2 Samuel. Anyway, Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light become night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these magnificent affirmations of your nature, but also, Lord God, for the intimacy with which they're expressed in our relationship with you, and for the concern and attention that you pay to each one of us. And I pray, Father, that something of the meaning of that would come home to us today as we think about it together, so that we might not get distracted, but rather seek your face and come to know the living God, of whom to know is life indeed. I pray that we'd hear the voice of Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Spirituality is all the rage today. When I was in college, as a brand new Christian, I learned pretty quickly that religious people, especially Christians, were considered irrational. It was cool to be secular. I'm showing how old I am. You know, it's cool to be secular, an agnostic, or even better, an atheist. That was cool. Today, spirituality is cool. Now, don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean the triumph of religion. Far from it. Religion is about external public teaching and practice that flows out of that teaching. There are public truth claims in religion. For instance, in Islam, there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. And I'm supposed to pray 5 times a day and fast for 30 days in a special way. And once in my lifetime, I need to go to Mecca. And there are other rules. Okay? Christianity, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit. The first part of that, okay, so the Muslim would say, that's fine. The second part, he'd suddenly go, no, not that. Who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, and so on. And then there is love your neighbor as yourself. That you shall have no other gods before me, and make disciples of all nations. It's a public truth claim with public duties that are taught. Spirituality is about private, internal intuitions and feelings, based on, they say, the experience of spiritual reality. Religion looks outside the teachings, doctrines, and traditional practice based on those teachings. Spirituality looks within. I found a review of Spirituality for Dummies. Yeah, they got a book called that, Spirituality for Dummies. And I want to read you some quotes from the review. Spirituality is the wellspring of divinity that pulsates, dances, and flows as the source and essence of every soul. Spirituality relates more to your personal search to finding greater meaning and purpose in your existence. And then again, spirituality connects you with the profoundly powerful and divine force that's present in this universe. Whether you're looking for worldly success, inner peace, or supreme enlightenment, no knowledge can propel you to achieve your goals and provide as effective a plan for living as does spiritual knowledge. Now, I have an honest question. It's really an honest question. Why think this is true? I mean, I can think a few things that would be better than the ability to tap into a vast spiritual power to ensure success and peace and happiness. And I don't mean to be offensive here, but, you know, it sounds to me a lot like wishful thinking. Think about it. Is the being who is responsible for the universe and life in it, from galaxies and black holes and atoms and their bonding properties and the elements that with the positive forces that are so delicately balanced that we can exist, is the being who put the solar system in the right kind of galaxy, the right distance from the center of the galaxy, with our planet being the right distance from the star, our sun, which is just the right size and the right kind, with Jupiter in a weird orbit in that solar system that protects us from the comets that come through here, and a moon that protects us and provides for the tides that are absolutely essential to life on this Earth. On a planet that has enough water to maintain a climate that is possible for life, is the being who put machines inside each cell which are essential to the life of that cell, is the being who gave us life and breath and our senses to experience the world and the minds to explore it and understand it and the aesthetic sense to appreciate its beauty and the hearts to rejoice in it, even if it snows on May 14th, is the being who gave all human beings a sense of right and wrong that is inescapable and condemns us. Is that being, to be reduced to a force I can tap into? A force I can manipulate and use for my own ends? Does this being accept us just the way we are? No changes? Does this being make no demands of us? None at all? I'm sorry, I mean, I don't mean to be offensive here, but I find that unbelievable. C.S. Lewis was probably the greatest Christian thinker of the 20th century. And he saw what was coming long before it appeared and became fashionable. In his book on miracles, I found this quote: "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that's quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who have been dabbling in religion or spirituality, man's search for God, suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found it. We never meant it to come to that. We're still. Supposing he found us. The Bible says we're made by God and for God. And the longing in our soul for reality beyond the material, which expresses itself in modern spirituality, is a pointer to our real need and our origin. But spirituality is also a detour. I'm sorry. I think this is why one of the outstanding characteristics of the new kind of spirituality is dabbling. It's sampling, moving from experience to experience, from idea to idea. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." David's the writer of this psalm, and he expresses the wonder of being possessed and loved by a God he cannot summon, he cannot use, he cannot tap into, who demands everything from him. And today, the truth he discovered fills him with wonder, and it's this. And if you know the kind of God he's talking about, you recognize how much wonder it is. Human beings are precious to God. That's what this psalm's all about. And there are four indications of this in the psalm, and all of them focus on God's initiative, God's action, God's greatness in handling us, going after us, knowing us, not us knowing him and going after him. And then there's a response at the end of it, which we won't have time for, of complete submission to this God. Now, we've already looked at one of the indications that we're infinitely valuable to God, and it's in the outline there. You can see it. God designed us perfectly for the life he calls us to lead. The second one we're going to look at today, and hopefully the third, is that God counts us as precious and fit for his service despite his perfect knowledge of us. God counts us as precious and fit for his service despite his perfect knowledge of us. Look at verses 1 through 6 again. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and you lay your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, this is a classic statement of God's omniscience. That means that God knows everything. Everything past, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. Everything present, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. The future, you search out my lying down. Oh, wait a minute. Even before a word is on my tongue, oh Lord, you know it all together. Past, present, future. And as you can see, the knowledge of the future includes the acts and free choices of free creatures like us. What you're going to do tomorrow, he already knows. All the possibilities he already has scoped out. He knows them perfectly. And I want you to notice that God's knowledge is not expressed abstractly like you'd find in a theology book. That's where we got the word omniscient. David is the author of the psalm, and he uses language that expresses God's personal concern for us in knowing us. He has searched us. He's known us. By the way, that doesn't mean that he had to learn. These words form a picture of the fact that God's knowledge is thorough, complete, and intimate. Now look at verse 4. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows my thoughts, my ideas, my opinions, before I form them. Our words before we speak them. Our ideas before they come into our minds. Nothing about us is hidden from God. Our acts, our opinions, our feelings, our attitudes, our hidden motives, things we can't acknowledge to ourselves, things we don't know about ourselves. There's this incredible verse in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You may know it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Talk about human beings. Where we are in the deepest of our beings, our seat of deep reflection, the center of our souls, where all our attitudes and passions go, it deceives us. We're fooled by ourselves. Sometimes we don't even know what's going on in those dark recesses. And one of the problems of being deceived is that you don't know you're deceived. If you're deceived, you don't know it. So you're doing stuff and you're acting and you don't even know what the motivation is. But then he goes on and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. He knows everything about us, including things we don't know about ourselves and our hidden motivations. And so the way he treats us is based upon that perfect knowledge. Now, if you think about it for a while, that's not so comfortable. In fact, it can be frightening, scary. We are naked before him. Morally, emotionally, spiritually, naked. David says, we have nothing to fear. Notice what he says in verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Now, the word hem in behind and before, it's one word, by the way, can be like a siege. You can hem in a city, so it can be aggressive. But it also is used frequently for binding precious things like silver or treasure inside your garments. And Ezekiel used it for God's binding his own people to himself. And so the idea here, David, is realizing that God knows the whole truth about us. And about him. And counts us as so precious to himself that he's committed to our protection. Because we're his treasure. In fact, that's one of the testimonies of the law, the Old Testament. Listen to this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That means you belong to him. The Lord your God has chosen you to be people and a people for his treasure possession. The Lord your God, let me read that again, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Think about that. The most important thing to God in this universe is you and me. Notice verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Obviously, David is at awe at God's knowledge, but he's also at awe that this God, who knows me perfectly, everything about me, that this God counted him as precious. And the reason he thought it was wonderful and he couldn't get his head around it is because David knew the kind of man he was, a man full of guilt before God. He was a sinner. At one time or another, David had been the leader of a gang of outlaws, a mercenary. He made his living by plundering villages, and he didn't want anybody else to know about it, so he killed every man, woman, and child in the village. He was a soldier. He sold his services to a foreign king, a mercenary. The foreign king was an enemy of his own people. He has served an idolatrous king. He was a traitor. He was an adulterer, and he murdered the man whose wife he took. And he also knew that God was completely holy and good. He knew that God was the holy king and judge and would not excuse or condone his evil. And he appeals to this later in the song when he asks him to search him. You can see the tension, can't you? How can these be fair? How can David think that he's so precious to God when he acts this way? You see the tension, don't you? How can a holy God count human beings who are sinners precious and a treasure? The whole Old Testament sees this tension. Let me read you this fundamental revelation of the nature of God in Exodus. Moses asked to see God's glory. I guess he expected to see a lot of brightness or something that would dazzle him. Instead, God speaks to him. And the more you think about what he says, the more you realize this is glory. Look what he says. Ezekiel 34 and verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Wow. But then it goes on. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. God is forgiving and loving and kind, and steadfast love endures forever, but he will not let the guilty go unpunished. There's the tension. Right in the center of the being of God as he reveals himself. They had sacrifices that they did. They brought sacrifices and they transferred their sin to the animal and killed the animal and took the blood and splashed it before God as a symbol of the life of the animal, taking the place of the sinner. But that wasn't enough because they had to keep on doing that. The tension went throughout the whole Old Testament. But Isaiah saw in the future that the tension would be solved when an innocent victim, a great one, would die in the place of God's people, and that's what Jesus did. God became a man in Jesus Christ as our representative and substitute. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. And then he died under the sentence of God in our place. He bore the wrath of God in our stead as our representative and substitute, and then rose victoriously over death, defeating death in our place as our representative and substitute. God paid the purchase price that made it possible for this tension to be resolved. So it was one thing. The holy, and this is the thing that's so amazing, the holy God, the just God, the king and judge, he forgives us and embraces us and makes us his treasured possession. The God who knows us perfectly, right down to the secret motivations that we won't even tell our wife or our husband. And that's the price that it cost. And so we who are on this side of the cross understand even better than David does what it means and how wonderful it is. Let me just read you from something from 1 Peter. It said, we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our fathers, not with precious perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the affirmation is that we're his treasured possession. And we know the cost of it. And you can see what a difference this would make. Most of us have a higher opinion of ourselves than is warranted. At least I do. But there are moments of despair when we see and feel horrible. And that feeling and that sight can seem like clarity. And you've been told you're a loser and you've screwed up your life pretty badly and you're beginning to think it's true. And so you want to give up. Or when the addict feels hopeless and worthless and he just wants to give in to his addiction because at least he has some, like an anesthetizing to the fact that his life is so miserable and he can't control it. Sometimes the despair gets to the point where you just want to end your life. It's so bad. Here is an objective opinion, though, that has weight. The God who knows you perfectly hems you in behind and before. He considers you his treasured possession. Out of everything in this universe, you're the most important thing. That's a life changer. I talked to a woman who had a knife to her throat out of suicide, and what I told her is that God loved her. Seems simple, but it's enough. It's enough. When you realize who he is and what he knows, that he loves you and gave himself for you, that's enough. And he's more than that. He says he's laid his hand upon us. Now that can mean, notice, it's in 5. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Now that can mean kill. You lay your hand on somebody, you kill them. But it can also mean a sacrificial animal. You lay your hand on that, transfer your guilt to it. But it also means blessing and choice for service. You lay your hands on somebody and you want to bless them, and when you want to choose them to partner to enter the service. And I think this last is the idea. God knows us fully and entirely. And yet he's chosen us for himself and for his service. Listen to Psalm 27. You're going to get at what the implication of this by looking at what David said someplace else. He said, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He knew he was going to survive. That's what he meant. And he was going to see God's goodness in the future, despite the things were going bad. Then he says to us, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. That's the advice he has in light of what he's learned about this. And I thought, wait a minute, I can't depend. How do I sing this song? If I get sick, I don't know I'm going to get better. How does he know this? What's he talking about? How can he be so sure? It kind of bugged me. David had a promise. He was told he was going to be king. And despite the fact that he was running all over and Saul was trying to kill him and everybody was out to get him, he was told he was going to be king. And so he said, you've said this, I know I'm going to fulfill my calling. Of course, that doesn't refer to me, but what it does mean is that what God has called me for, what he's laid his hand on me for, he's going to make sure I get a chance to do. Just like David. I can have the confidence that I can do all that God wants me to do. There's this movie, Patton, if you haven't seen it, it's the best war movie ever. Great war movie. And in the war movie, he gets himself in trouble because he punched a serviceman. And he's lost his command, and they're about to invade Europe, and he's a Christian, and all of his life he's given himself to being a general and command men in combat, and he's going to lose it. And he's having a conversation with his friend, who's also the guy that takes care of him, his aide, and he's in despair. But then he turns around in anger and said, God will not allow this to happen. I will be allowed to fulfill my destiny. His will be done. Remember, you've got to see the movie. It's great. Okay? And it happened. And what was he doing? He was saying, no, I've been called. I know I've been called. And God is not going to allow me to miss my calling. I may have messed up, and I have. I did. But I can guarantee this. God is going to let me achieve the purpose for which I was made. And that's what he's talking about here. We've been protected by God behind me before and has laid his hand on it. Now think of the wonder of this. The great and awesome God, the creator of the ends of the universe, and protein and molecules and machines and cells and quantum particles and physics, the king and the judge, is committed to my protection and my fulfillment in his work. You know, this makes a huge difference. It does. I can tell you that. When I was a kid, right up until I was 18 years old, until I became a Christian, I was a quitter. If things got hard and there was resistance, I just gave up. At everything. God called me to himself. And I'm kind of a misfit in the pastor. And I've had my troubles, not maybe as much as some of my colleagues, but I'm a misfit. And the only thing that kept me going, the only thing that kept me going is I knew that God had called me. That's it. This guy. And that was enough. He has made me as his agent, and I will be allowed to fulfill my destiny. I want you to see one more thing here, and that is that God pursues us when we stray. Look at... Now, I think we'll just stop here. I think we'll stop here. Let me review here. You know, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you have God in your hand or you have spiritual reality in your hand. Look around you and look at the world he made and consider yourself that he made and think, do I really have that in my hand? I can't even keep myself from getting a cold. It's actually the verse. He has you in his hand. He made you. He died for you. He called you to himself, and he's committed to you. You're his treasured possession. That's the truth about it. That's the theology we need. Now, I know that's public, that's external, and that's authoritative. And you can test this book to see whether or not it's true. But this is theology. It's the God who is, and he calls us to himself. So we need to bow before him, our creator and our king, in wonder and awe, and submit ourselves to him because he's given himself to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Bible. I thank you for the Bible. Because what's in here is beyond the men who wrote it, beyond the women who spoke it. The more we read it, the more we study it, the more we think about the world in which we live in, the more we see that it fits, and the more filled with awe we are. Not just at your greatness and glory and power and majesty, but at your grace and love. What can we say to that? It's high. It's wonderful. I can't reach it. Oh, Lord God, I pray that we would be like David. I would be like David. That I'd submit myself to your searching of my soul so that I may walk in the way that is pleasing to you. In the name of Jesus, amen.